Your word, and Lord, as we study tonight, would you show us what is true and give us a deeper faith and trust in your word as a result of it. We love you, Lord, and pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, welcome. If you're here tonight and you haven't been in our Isaiah series very much up to this point, you came at a good time. This is a very exciting part of Isaiah, a couple of chapters that I've really been looking forward to, because in our chart of Isaiah, each column here is one chapter. It's a long book, right? And the green section here, there's four chapters. These are narrative chapters in this book. And there's not a lot of narrative in this book, but this section is absolutely essential. In the yellow, I've been calling this section one, and most people identify the structure in Isaiah to be section one. And this, it's interesting how the narrative comes at the very end of this section, and that's on purpose. It's very important. The event in this section, in the green section, these four chapters are critical in the timeline of Israel. In these chapters, Jerusalem is surrounded by the Assyrian army, and it's a massive, massive army. There's a miracle that God does. God destroys the Assyrian army against all odds, and Jerusalem is saved. Now, as we approach these four chapters, here's what I want to do. I need like an hour or an hour and a half to cover this section. And so kind of as I break that up, I need like 30 minutes to do background and setting on Hezekiah, who's the king of Jerusalem, and Sennacherib, who's the Assyrian commander, or the king of Assyria, I should say. And so tonight, kind of imagine this really is one long sermon, but I've only got time for like part one tonight. Okay. So this is important stuff so that when you read these chapters, it's going to make sense. Notice where we've been in Isaiah. There's kind of these two cycles. Get my clicker here. You see this pattern that has emerged in most of the middle section of part one. There's the oracles against the nations. Isaiah's talking to people in his day. And then Isaiah looks to the future. We call it Isaiah's apocalypse. He's looking to the future reign of Christ on earth. So that happens once, and then it's like he, same song, second verse. He addresses nations in his day, and then has a couple of chapters looking ahead into the future. And then it all leads up to this, because here's what Isaiah is trying to do. He's trying in these two big cycles to tell the people this message. Don't put your hope in the nations, because one day all the nations will bow the knee. And he looks forward to the time when Jesus will reign, and Jesus is going to be a king. So why would you put your hope in all the nations to save you and rescue you? You should put your hope in Jesus, in Christ, I should say. We know that to be Jesus. And that all builds up to this moment of you put your hope in the right thing, because the chapters here at the end of section one is the greatest moment of need. So, it's an important reminder. We're going to talk about these two characters tonight, especially Hezekiah and Sennacherib. One of the things that really makes this part of the Bible so interesting is that there's a lot of archaeological evidence that matches up so clearly with this account. These four chapters, this surrounding of Assyria, of Jerusalem, that is recorded three times in the Old Testament. It's recorded in 2 Kings, it's recorded in, I think it's 2 Chronicles, and it's recorded here in Isaiah. So that alone should tell you how important this story is to the nation of Israel. But other nations have their own artifacts that point to these accounts, which is amazing. So we'll get into that. In section one, the big problem, I've argued, is it's the Assyria problem. Not everything has to do with that, but that by and large is the theme, the Assyria problem. And make no mistake, Assyria was a problem. This was Assyria's world. Now that's light on the screen. But Assyria here, Babylon over here is kind of like an upstart. They're trying to kind of poke the bear of Assyria. But at this point in history, they are the small dog, and Assyria is the big dog. In a generation, that's going to flip. Babylon's going to come, and they're going to actually destroy Jerusalem and bring the Jews back. But for now, Assyria is the big dog. In Jesus' day, it was like Rome, right? Rome was everything. Right? That's the empire. Now, it's Assyria. The world belongs to Assyria. There are a couple of kings, there are two kings of Assyria you need to know about. The first is Sargon II. Sargon II. Here's a stone relief of Sargon II. He's the guy in the hat, perhaps like showing his royalty here. And we don't know who he's talking to in this image, but some have speculated that he's talking to his son, Sennacherib, who we'll talk about in a moment. And you gotta take a second to realize the stunning reality that we have this. Like, this exists. Okay, so this was made around the time of Sargon, like when that guy was alive. This was made like around the time of Isaiah. Like, they could have made a stone relief of Isaiah. Like, if they had, it'd be like, this is that old, and we have this. It's amazing. You can go to the British Museum, and I'll take you there in a little bit, and see the stone reliefs along the wall. Okay, so Sargon II, he's the king who officially ended the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, here's our timeline. After there were Saul, David, and Solomon, the kingdom split into two, Israel in the north and Judah to the south. And Israel in the north, they were all bad. All the kings were bad, and they're destroyed by Assyria in 722. Well, that's this guy. That's Sargon, who kind of finishes the job. Okay, his predecessor had started it, but he finished the job. Isaiah had predicted this, by the way. Back in chapter 8, he said, he's speaking to the northern half, and he said, "For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to his people." Like, speak to his people as in teach them a lesson. And so, Sargon taking out the northern half and deporting them, that happened. Sargon too, we have his words of him bragging about how he did this. Quote, "Samaria I besieged and took." Then he goes on, "My men I set over them as governors." So Samaria, another way to describe Israel. So think of it like this. Here's our map. And Assyria really had like kind of put Babylon away over here. So Assyria is kind of ruling all over now. So here was Israel. How far does the border of Assyria go now? Now the Assyrian border is outside the gates of Jerusalem, basically. Like, that's the border now. That's where Assyria is, just to the north of Jerusalem. And this is their world. And so what happens next? Well, Israel's taken away. The next logical thing to do, Jerusalem. Time to take out Jerusalem. Well, Sargon II dies, and his son takes the throne. This is a stone relief of his son, Sennacherib. Somebody didn't really like Sennacherib, apparently. You can see what they did to his face here. But again, here's a stone relief of Sennacherib. He was the king of Assyria who would lay siege to Jerusalem. Basically, it's like, this is Assyria now. We just have to finish off Jerusalem. That's kind of how they're thinking about it. They had come down and taken Lachish, which is right here. So Assyria took over Lachish, and in Sennacherib's palace back in Nineveh, he made this room with these wall reliefs that depict the victory over Lachish or Lachish, and them giving tribute and things. So again, you can go to the museum in the British Museum, and here's all these stone reliefs that we have, and these lined the walls of Sennacherib's palace. And you can just see when you zoom in, there's just all these images telling the stories of his battles. And part of what we see here is part of the story that's told is his victory over Lachish. And so you get the idea that here's people coming and bringing tribute to him. So Assyria basically just has Jerusalem left. They beat Lachish, and they're like, hey, we're the big dog now. Look out, Jerusalem. So, I mean, we talk about David and Goliath, but really, we also ought to be talking about Hezekiah and Sennacherib, because this moment is really dire for Jerusalem, and that's perhaps why it's mentioned three different times in three different books of the Bible. So Sennacherib, he just can't imagine anything else. He's the king of the world, and so he can't imagine anything other than just utter victory. But God had other plans, and we're going to read about that in 36 and 37. His army's defeated by God, and he has to return to Nineveh. Now, in Nineveh, Sennacherib himself did some amazing things. In Nineveh, he built a massive palace. A massive palace. He described it as, quote, a palace without rival. So you have the king of the world building himself a palace, and he calls it a palace without rival. And again, those wall reliefs are decorating his palace in Nineveh. So imagine yourself just walking through and seeing those. Now, one of the other things that Sennacherib did is that he wrote an account of his conquest to Palestine. And he wrote about his battles there. In fact, he wrote about the battle at Jerusalem. We still have his account. He wrote it down on, he had it carved into this rock. It's a prism. The stone is called the Taylor Prism. You should look it up. It's named after the guy who discovered it. And you guys ever, you know, like after a presidential debate, they switch the cameras over to the spin room, right, after the debate. And, what my candidate really was meaning to say, and they spin the whole story so that you really get it. It's interesting. So we know from the Bible that Sennacherib's army is destroyed, but listen to the spin room account. When Sennacherib goes back, and on this, he gives his version. This is what it says on this ancient artifact. Because Hezekiah, king of Judah, would not submit to my yoke, I came up against him, and by force of arms and by the might of my power, I took 46 of his strong fenced cities. And of the smaller towns which were scattered about, I took and plundered a countless number. From these places I took and carried off 200,156 persons, old and young, male and female, together with horses and mules, asses and camels, oxen and sheep, a countless multitude. And Hezekiah himself, I shut up in Jerusalem, his capital city, like a bird in a cage, building towers around the city to hem him in and raise banks of earth against the gate so as to prevent escape. Then upon Hezekiah there fell the fear of the power of my arms. And he sent out to me the chiefs and the elders of Jerusalem with 30 talents of gold, 800 talents of silver, and diverse treasure, a rich and immense booty. All these things were brought to me at Nineveh, the seat of my government. Now, Sennacherib told the truth here, but he spun the truth. He talked about all these cities that he captured and he defeated. But when it comes to Jerusalem, what did he say? I hemmed in that Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. He maybe forgot to mention the fact that the angel of the Lord destroyed his army and he came back. It's his spin on it. But it's interesting, these details match the biblical account. He did come to Judah and capture a lot of the city. And in fact, Hezekiah did actually try to pay him off. Listen to 2 Kings 18. Maybe turn there. 2 Kings 18. And we'll read the biblical account of how Hezekiah did at first try to pay him off. Second Kings 18, verse 13. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. So that matches Sennacherib's account. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong, withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 pounds of silver, 30 pounds of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasury of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts that Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. Basically, what happens is Sennacherib goes, great, thanks, and then lays siege to the city anyway. So, yeah, he was caged in like a bird, but his stone, his own prism, fails to mention his defeat. Okay, let's look at, so that's the background of Sennacherib. Let's look a little bit about the background of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was an amazing king of Judah, of Jerusalem. Part of what makes this story so remarkable is that he had a wicked father, Ahaz. He had been a blatant idolater. He worshipped other gods. He even sacrificed his own children to the gods. That's Hezekiah's dad. And then there's Hezekiah. He becomes king when he's 25 years old. That's young. That's young. 2 Kings 18, again, gives a brief summary or slash evaluation of Hezekiah's life. So while you're in 2 Kings 18, let's go back to verse 1, read 1 to 7. Let's read the biblical evaluation on how Hezekiah did. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. According to all that David, his father, had done, he removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. So that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. We learn a couple things about Hezekiah from this text. First, he was a reformer. So he's going down, and that's stepping on toes, right? He's cutting down the pagan worship places. That bronze serpent, that had become an idol. And Israel's so far gone. Judah's so far gone. They're worshiping this thing. He destroyed that thing. Second, we see that he trusted in the Lord. Third, he kept the commands of Moses. So verse 5 and verse 7 really said it all. Verse 5, there is none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, none like him who were before him. And verse 7, the Lord was with him wherever he went out. He prospered. Now, Hezekiah was not perfect. In fact, when we study 38 and 39 in Isaiah, we're going to see some of his mistakes. One of his mistakes is that he was kind of bragging about his wealth to the people from Babylon, and Isaiah kind of came and scolded Hezekiah for this. But overall, 2 Kings is just giving a general view of his life. He's not perfect, but his track record was a godly man who trusted in the Lord. When it really counted, when his city was on the verge of being destroyed, he listens to Isaiah and he trusted God. Now, there's some really amazing archaeological discoveries that are directly connected to King Hezekiah. First, just a few years ago, in 2015, this impression was found just outside of Jerusalem. The words on the seal say, belonging to Hezekiah, and then understood, son of, and then Ahaz, king of Judah. So what you're looking at is most likely a seal imprint that's made by the hand of Hezekiah himself, his own seal. There's also a seal that was found just a few feet from this that some people think is the seal of Isaiah himself, but that's a little more iffy, so we shouldn't hang our hat on that necessarily. But this is an amazing thing. Think of Hezekiah's hand, perhaps himself, making this imprint. But by far, the most fascinating archaeological discovery relating to Hezekiah is Hezekiah's tunnel. This is a picture from BiblePlaces.com. By the way, if you don't know about BiblePlaces.com, you need to just go explore that website. It's great. This is the tunnel that Hezekiah had his men build. Let's first read about this tunnel in the scriptures, and then we'll learn some more about it. 2 Chronicles 32. Turn to 2 Chronicles 32, starting in verse 2. Describes this moment. 2 Chronicles 32. When Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and intended to fight against Jerusalem, he planned with his officers and his mighty men to stop the waters of the springs that were outside the city. And they helped him. And a great many people were gathered, and they stopped all the springs and the brook that flowed through the land, saying, why should the king of Assyria come and find much water? Found a clip. We're going to try this. Sometimes media is a little tricky, but I'm going to give this a shot here. We can.
We are now at the Gihon Spring. It contains an enormous amount of water.
Prior to Hezekiah's rule, all this water flowed outside the city through irrigation channels to the fields of the people and to the king's gardens.
When he prepared Jerusalem for the Assyrian siege, Hezekiah worried the mighty army of Assyria would camp outside the city walls, gaining access to the city's water source.
He decided to prevent their use of the water by blocking and sealing the springs outside the city, including the Gihon Spring. He diverted the spring's water into an underground tunnel, which had been quarried into the heart of the mountain. Two groups of masons worked towards each other from both sides and met in the middle of the tunnel. And the water flowed from the source to the pool. The tunnel ends at the pool of Siloam, which was inside the city, behind protective walls. The account of this engineering wonder is mentioned explicitly in the Bible and is also documented in the Shiloah inscription, which was discovered 6 meters from the end of the tunnel.
This is a copy of the inscription written in ancient Hebrew letters. It describes the dramatic moment when the two groups met inside the tunnel.
The masons were swinging their axes one towards the other, and they heard the voice of one man calling his fellow. And on the day of the tunneling, the masons bore through, one man towards his fellow, axe upon axe, and the water flowed from the source to the pool for 1,200 cubits.
It's an amazing feat that they accomplished here. And you can walk through this tunnel today, if you'd like. One of the things that makes, there's so much that makes this so fascinating. One is that it's through sheer rock. Like, they're not going through dirt here. This is like chiseling out the rock. The tunnel goes on for 1,700 feet. But from start to finish, guess how far it drops? Guess how much it drops? Just 12 inches. So talk about how hard this is going to be. But here's the amazing thing. The tunnel doesn't make a straight line. It's not like one line. They didn't start one end and then go all the way through. They started on the other end and they met in the middle. But then, to make it even more complicated, it snakes its way like this. And so you can kind of see this map. See how it snakes its way underneath the city? And so here's a map in blue. It's not a straight line. And you can kind of see the meeting point there. Imagine doing this, knowing the Assyrian army is making moves to come. You can kind of see the engines of war coming. And at long last, they meet. How did this happen? We don't know how they did this. Some people think there's like a crack in the rock that they may have followed, but we're just guessing here. And here's the thing. For a long time, this tunnel was basically forgotten about. People didn't really know about it. Sure, the entrance at the Spring of Siloam was there, but a lot of times, for a long time, nobody dared go in here. And so it was forgotten. In the 1800s, Edwards Robinson, though Google learned about it, explored the tunnel and he found out where it went. He found out what people had forgotten. Nobody had dared to explore the tunnel. And so he, with candles, he explores this thing. And he makes it from one end to the other. So that's amazing. And then a few decades after this, a 16-year-old boy who was playing hooky from school was exploring the tunnel himself. That sounds like something a high school boy would be doing. And in the tunnel, he discovered something that had been forgotten. He looked up and he saw this. This plaque was on the wall just inside Hezekiah's tunnel. Now, some of the words are missing, obviously, you can see. But here's the inscription, and it's written from the perspective of the workers who dug out the tunnel. They describe the moment that the two ends meet. So it says, "And when there were only 3 cubits more to cut through, the men were heard calling from one side to the other." Then there's some text missing, but it goes on. "And on the day of the breaking through, the miners hewed one to meet the other, the pickaxe against pickaxe, and flowed the waters from the source to the pool." And so, just like the Bible says, Hezekiah's men redirected the water. So that was inside the city gate. And as I think about how miraculous this is, I can't help but think of what the earlier scripture said of Isaiah, "And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered." Now, you can, to this day, go through Hezekiah's tunnel. Raise your hand if you've walked through Hezekiah's tunnel. Okay, we've got a couple. Wow. I should have had you guys come and talk about this. Here's what it looks like. And it goes on for a long time. Today, the water is short, like it's not as deep as maybe it would have been. They've done some things to make it not quite deep. But can you see how it snakes its way through? Like, this isn't just one long stretch. This is snaking its way through the rock. And then eventually you come to the moment where so we could watch that whole 23-minute video, but maybe that's all right. And then you find, of course, this inscription. So it's just this amazing thing. So all this leads up. Can you picture in your mind the fear of Jerusalem as Assyria comes? And they're doing everything they can to survive. And Isaiah's preaching to the people, don't put your trust in Egypt. That's what everyone wants to do. They want to go down to Egypt. That's what the last section was. Don't put your hope in Egypt. Put your hope in the Lord. Assyria is going to one day serve the Lord. Egypt was one going to serve the Lord. Hezekiah, you trust in the Lord. And this all builds, sets the table for what happens next in chapters 36 and 37, where Hezekiah has the nerve to trust the Lord. Okay. A couple of thoughts as we wrap up here. These events really did happen. You know, some people like to say, well, the Bible's just full of fairy tales. It's not just full of fairy tales. Like, you find this stuff of Taylor's Prism describing these events. I think part of what I hope as we talk about this is just that this builds your confidence in the reliability of the scriptures. These are not fairy tales. These are real people and real places. Two other application points. Just thinking about Hezekiah. One thing stood out to me as I was just thinking about this. The sins of your fathers do not define your life. He had a wicked father, a wicked dad. And yet, he still trusted the Lord when it mattered, when it really counted. And the sins of your fathers, your mothers, your ancestors don't define you. You're not bound to their same fate. And third, your mistakes don't define you either. Hezekiah at first stripped the gold off the doors of the temple. He's trying to pay off Sennacherib. And yet, when it came down to it, he trusted the Lord. And so maybe you've made mistakes in your life too. Come to the Lord. And there's hope for you yet. All right, lots for us to talk about. We're going to close it there. But let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your provision. And as we think about this story, maybe in some ways forgotten story, Lord, we're reminded of your incredible power and your faithfulness. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, this time go ahead and break up into your...